I'd like to point out this morning a statement made by a leading scientist. It was spoken a couple of years ago in a video clip. He begins this way. He says, "Evolution is the fundamental idea in all of life science, in all of biology. It's very much analogous to trying to do geology without believing in tectonic plates. You're just not going to get the right answer. Your whole world is just going to be a mystery and not an exciting place. Your world just becomes fantastically complicated when you don't believe in evolution. I mean, here are these ancient dinosaur bones or fossils. Here's radioactivity. Here are the distant stars that are just like our star, but that are at different points in their life cycle. The idea of deep time, billions of years, explains so much of the world around us. If you try to ignore that, your worldview just becomes crazy. It's untenable, self-inconsistent. And I say to the grown-ups, if you want to deny evolution and live in your world that is completely inconsistent with everything we observe in the universe, that's fine. But don't make your kids do it. Because we need them. We need scientifically literate voters and taxpayers for the future. We need engineers that can build stuff, solve problems. It's just a really hard thing. You know, in a couple of centuries, that worldview just won't exist." Now, those statements were made by the popular TV scientist Bill Nye, or otherwise known as Bill Nye the Science Guy. And I want to call those to your attention this morning because we'll be looking at Psalm 8, which is a meditation of David upon God's creation. And if you believe what David believed, if you believe what Scripture teaches and what our confession teaches, we're in chapter 4, paragraph 1, our confession says, "In the beginning it pleased God the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit for the manifestation of the glory of His eternal power, wisdom, and goodness to create or make the world and all things therein, whether visible or invisible, in the space of 6 days, and all very good." If you believe that, many in the world will call you simply crazy. Your position's untenable. They can't believe that you would affirm such things. And also call your attention to that because Bill Nye recently debated a prominent creationist, Ken Ham, the founder and director of Answers in Genesis. They had the debate at the Answers in Genesis Creation Museum in Kentucky. It's a couple-hour-long debate. You can Google it and find it online and watch the entire thing for free. I'd encourage you to do so. And I want you to kind of tuck that away. Keep Bill Nye's comments in mind as we work our way through Psalm 8, and we'll come back to it at the end. And we will be in Psalm 8, so if you have your Bible this morning, go ahead and turn there. And Psalm 8's not a scientific treatise, but it is a meditation of David upon God's creation. And I want to begin by reading Psalm 8 and then asking God to bless our time in His Word. Beginning with the superscript, "To the choir master according to the Gittith, a psalm of David. O Lord, our Lord, how majestic is your name in all the earth. You have set your glory above the heavens. Out of the mouth of babes and infants, you have established strength because of your foes, to still the enemy and the avenger. When I look at your heavens, the work of your fingers, the moon and the stars which you have set in place, what is man that you are mindful of him, and the son of man that you care for him? Yet you have made him a little lower than the heavenly beings, and crowned him with glory and honor. You have given him dominion over the works of your hands. You have put all things under his feet, all sheep and oxen, and also the beasts of the field, the birds of the heavens, and the fish of the sea, whatever passes along the paths of the sea. O Lord, our Lord, how majestic is your name in all the earth." Let's pray. O Lord, our Lord, how majestic is your name. Lord, we come before you humbly. We come before you asking that you would speak to us through your word. Lord, pour out your spirit upon us. Lord, I pray that you would empower me this morning to communicate clearly, to not hinder in any way that which you would have to be said. Lord, I pray that you would prepare each of our hearts to hear you speak, to hear your word proclaimed. Lord, help us to be amazed at your creation, to be humbled by it, to be spurned to worship and to adore you and to obey you in all that you say. For Lord, we ask all these things in Jesus' name. Amen. So we start off in Psalm 8 with the superscript, and we see that it's to the choir master. This is a psalm that is to be sung by God's people. And we see that it's also a psalm of David, meaning this is a psalm that David composed. And right there in the middle of the superscript, we see that it's according to the Gittith, or according to Gittith. Now, Gittith is another one of these musical terms that nobody's entirely sure what it means. It only occurs here in Psalm 8 and then Psalm 81 and 84. And most commentators seem to think that it derives from the city of Gath. There's some connections between the word there. So they think that this is either a tune or an instrument that came from Gath or was made popular in Gath. And the word Gath means winepress. That's what the word Gath means. And so many commentators, Spurgeon among them, says that this is a song for the winepress, meaning it's a joyful song. And that is good news for us this morning, because as we've been working our way through the Psalter, we've hit seven psalms thus far. The first two are kind of an introduction to the psalms. And then in Psalm 3, we had David in trouble, and he's offering a lament to God. In Psalm 4, David offered a lament to God. In Psalm 5, David offers another lament to God. In Psalm 6, another lament. In Psalm 7, another lament. And if you've been following with us, you might think that the Christian life is nothing but laments, nothing but trouble. But here we come to this psalm that is according to the Gittith. It's a song for the winepress. It's a joyful song. And we ought to be happy that we have this here. David begins in verse 1, "O Lord, our Lord, how majestic is your name in all the earth." This is, again, a joyful song. He begins with bursting forth in praise to God. This is a statement of exaltation, a declaration of the majesty of God. And he uses two words here for God. The first is designated in your scripture by all caps, where it says Lord. That's the covenant name of God, Jehovah or Yahweh. The second is Adonai. So he says, "O Jehovah, O Yahweh, our Adonai, how majestic is your name in all the earth." Now, what does it mean for God to be majestic? Well, a number of months ago, we studied this in our adult Sunday school class when we went through J.I. Packer's Knowing God, and he had an entire chapter devoted to the majesty of God. And he says, the word majesty, when applied to God, is always a declaration of his greatness and an invitation to worship. And so that's how David begins, with a declaration of the greatness, the majesty of God. And he's worshiping God as he does so, and he invites us to join him in worshiping the greatness of God. And notice that David says that God is majestic in all the earth. There's no one on earth that is as majestic as God. No ruler, no prince, no president, no king that can compare to the majesty or the greatness of our God. But he goes on in verse 1 to say that God has set his glory above the heavens. Now, heaven is the highest realm to which we can understand. We understand there's earth, there's the universe, there's heaven. But David doesn't say that God is simply glorious in heaven, but above the heavens. Nothing can contain the glory of God. In fact, David's son Solomon, when he's offering the dedication for the temple in 1 Kings 8, he says, "Behold, heaven and the highest heaven cannot contain you." So David says that the highest heaven, above the heavens, God is majestic. And then we see in verse 2, David says, "Out of the mouth of babes and infants you have established strength." And this is the first real interpretive difficulty we come to in Psalm 8. Who does David refer to when he's talking about babes and infants? Well, there's three main choices that commentators fall in on. The first is that he's speaking literally of babies and infants. So think of Luke and Jonathan, helpless little babies. Now, how would God be establishing strength through little babies like Luke and Jonathan? They can't do anything. Well, if you take this view, as some do, just the very nature of life declares the greatness and the glory of God. I mean, think about the conception of a child and the pregnancy of a mother, the child growing in the mother's womb for 9 months, and then the delivery of that child and the child growing. Think of how complex that is. Think about from an evolutionary standpoint all the things that would need to happen essentially at the same time to make that work. Think about how complicated the reproductive system is. Think about how complicated it is that when the child comes out, it knows what to do. It knows how to feed. Commenting on this, John Calvin says, or asks the question, whence is it that nourishment is ready for them as soon as they are born? How is it that things are just naturally occur so that there's food for them when they're born? Calvin answers that because God wonderfully changes blood into milk. Now, we're modern people. We know better, right? We know that there's chemistry and there's biology and there's hormones. Just as Pastor Ben mentioned with the weather, we understand there's weather and El Nino and all these things. But God does it. And so God declares his glory even in babes and infants. Calvin goes on to ask, whence also have they skill to suck? He answers, but because the same God has by mysterious instinct fitted their tongues for doing this. So the psalmist may be referring to simply the nature of life, declaring the glory of God. The second option is picked up by Jesus himself when he quotes these words in Matthew 21. Here Jesus is cleansing the temple, and the chief priests and the scribes saw the wonderful things that he did, and the children crying out in the temple, Hosanna to the Son of David. And the chief priests and the scribes were indignant, and they said to him, do you hear what these are saying? And Jesus said to them, yes. Have you never read out of the mouths of infants and nursing babies you have prepared praise? So it's possible that what David's referring to here isn't simply infants, but children in general. And oftentimes children can really testify to the glory of God. The simplicity of their faith is quite overwhelming. We can think of Ezra and Patrick and how they can declare the glory of God in sometimes ways that we don't. The third option we find in Matthew 11, where the disciples of John have come to Jesus and they're asking him questions. And Jesus is teaching the crowds, and we're told that he declared to them at that time, I thank you, Father, Lord of heaven and earth, that you have hidden these things from the wise and understanding and revealed them to little children. Yes, Father, for such was your gracious will. So David could be referring to literal infants and babies. He could be referring to children in general, or he could be referring to the simple and the humble in this world, those that were proclaiming his name. Now, no matter which view you take, we have to ask the question, why has God established strength through these? And we see in the later part of verse 2 that it's because of his foes to still the enemy and the avenger. Now, if we're going to fight an enemy, we're going to muster as much strength, as much power, as much shock and awe as we possibly can. But our ways are not God's ways. Paul tells us in 1 Corinthians 1 that the foolishness of God is wiser than men, and the weakness of God is stronger than men. For consider your calling, brothers. Not many of you are wise according to worldly standards. Not many were powerful. Not many were of noble birth. But God chose what is foolish in the world to shame the wise. God chose what is weak in the world to shame the strong. And God chose what is weak in the world to bring to nothing things that are. And so that's why God has established strength in the mouth of babes and infants. However you take that to mean, he's chosen the weak things of the world to establish his strength. Paul goes on in 1 Corinthians 1:29 to say that he has done this so that, or in order that, no human being might boast in his presence. So God establishes strength in the mouth of babes and infants so that no man would boast in his presence. God establishes his strength and conquers his enemies through the mouth of babes and infants so that no man can stand before him and boast. In verses 3 through 4, David now looks from babes and infants to the sky above. He says, when I look at your heavens, the work of your fingers, the moon and the stars which you have set in place. What is man that you are mindful of him, and the son of man that you care for him? Now, I did a little bit of research on how many stars there are, and at least according to the estimates I read, there are about 10,000 visible stars that can be seen by the naked eye on a clear night. 10,000 stars. If you have a pair of binoculars, you can see 200,000 stars. With a small telescope, you could see 15 million stars. With a small observatory, you could see a billion stars. And scientists give a conservative estimate of a septillion stars in the universe. If you're not familiar with what a septillion is, and you've got a piece of paper, write a 1 and then write 24 zeros after it. That's a septillion. That's a conservative estimate of how many stars are in the universe. And so David is meditating. He's looking up at all these stars, possibly 10,000 stars that he's looking at. And what comes to David's mind? Well, what comes to his mind is his insignificance, mankind's insignificance. Amidst the vast wonders of the universe, what is man? Now, did God need man? Did God have some need that he had to create man in order to show him something? Well, no, he didn't. Calvin says that if he had had a mind to exercise his liberality towards any, he was under no necessity of choosing men who are but dust and clay in order to prefer them above all other creatures, seeing he had a sufficient number in heaven towards whom to show himself liberal. Whoever, therefore, is not astonished and deeply affected at this miracle is more than ungrateful and stupid. And Calvin lived before the days of PC, so he can say stupid. If we can look out at the wonders of the universe and not be astonished by it, we are more than ungrateful and stupid. The vastness of creation coupled with the lavish grace of God always to prompt us to ask the question, why? Why did God bother to create man at all? Why does God respond to Adam and Eve after the fall with a promise of redemption? Why does God save Noah and his family? Why does God choose Abraham, make a great nation of him, and give a covenant to him? Why does God remain faithful to that covenant through the book of Judges or through the rest of the Old Testament? Why does God answer prayer? Why does God make promises to men? Why does God redeem? Why does God give any thought whatsoever about mankind? Those are the thoughts that we ought to have. Those are the questions that ought to come to our mind when we look up at the stars at night. And if we aren't asking these two questions, it's because we're not reading God's two books aright. Now, what two books am I referring to? The Old and New Testament? No, that's one book. Okay? Beginning to end, one story, one book. So what's the other book that I'm referring to? Well, it's nature. It's the universe. It's God's creation. We refer to it as general revelation and special revelation. God has revealed himself to us in the majesty, the glory of creation itself. Scripture tells us that the heavens declare the glory of God and the firmament shows his handiwork. And we ought to read that book. And we ought to read this book, the Old and New Testament, that God has given us to help us interpret the other book that he's given us. And so David goes on in verse 5, talking about how God has been gracious to mankind. He says, "Yet you have made him a little lower than the heavenly beings and crowned him with glory and honor." God has created man a little lower than the angels. Looking at our confession again in chapter 4, paragraph 2, we read that after God made all other creatures, so it's as if God was saving the best for last. God creates man. After God had made all other creatures, he created man, male and female, with reasonable and immortal souls, rendering them fit unto that life to God for which they were created, being made after the image of God in knowledge, righteousness, and true holiness, having the law of God written in their hearts and power to fulfill it. That's the way God created man. Why? We ought to ask why. David goes on, verses 6 through 8, to say that man hasn't only been crowned with glory and honor, but also with dominion. He says, "You have given him dominion over the works of your hands. You have put all things under his feet, and sheep and oxen, and also the beasts of the field, the birds of the heavens, and the fish of the sea, whatever passes along the paths of the sea." Now we see this most beautifully illustrated for us in the opening chapters of Genesis. God creates man on the sixth day. It's his final creation. It's the culmination of the creation account. And God gives man the dominion mandate. He crowns him with glory and honor. We see everything under the subjection of man. All the animals come to man so that he can name them. He has glory and honor and dominion. Again, Calvin notes that there is no man of a mind so dull and stupid, but may see, if he will be at the trouble to open his eyes, that it is by the wonderful providence of God that horses and oxen yield their service to men, that sheep produce wool to clothe them, and that all sorts of animals supply them with food for their nourishment and support, even from their own flesh. And the more that this dominion is apparent, the more ought we to be affected with a sense of the goodness and grace of our God. As often as we either eat food or enjoy any other comforts of life, we ought to think about how God has crowned man with glory and honor and dominion. But there's a problem. When we look around, we don't always see man crowned with glory and honor and dominion. And so the author to the book of Hebrews picks this up. He says in Hebrews 2, verse 8, "At present we do not see everything in subjection to him." Well, why don't we see everything in subjection to him? Well, if you are real familiar with your confession, you'll notice that when I quoted paragraph 2 of chapter 4, I left out the last phrase. There in paragraph 2, we see that God has not only created man in righteousness and holiness, but yet under a possibility of transgression, being left to the liberty of their own will, which was subject to change. Though God had created man originally with glory and honor and dominion, man fell from the state in which he was created when he sinned against God. Though God crowned man at the beginning with glory and honor, man has corrupted that honor and that crown. And though Adam had dominion over all the creatures, we do not now see everything into subjection to him. And any of us that have pets understand this. They don't always obey. They're not always under our dominion. We say sit and they don't sit. We say go and they stay, or stay and they go. Even the most obedient of animals don't always obey. Not everything is in subjection to us because of the fall. So we see that Psalm 8 is not simply about man in general, but about the man, Jesus Christ. And we see that in Hebrews 2, where the author there goes on to say, not only do we not see everything into subjection, we do see him who for a little while was made lower than the angels, namely Jesus, crowned with glory and honor because of the suffering of death, so that by the grace of God he might taste death for everyone. You see, Adam, the first man, fell from the state in which he was created. He fell from the glory and the honor and the dominion that God created him with. But Jesus, the second Adam, though he was for a little while made lower than the angels, has been crowned with glory and honor and dominion. Paul fleshes this out in Philippians 2, verses 8 through 11. He says, "And being found in human form, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. Therefore, God has highly exalted him and bestowed on him the name that is above every name, so that the name of Jesus every knee should bow, in heaven and on earth, and every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father." He goes on in Ephesians 1, and this is a passage that Pastor Ben used in his prayer this morning. He goes on to expound how Jesus has gained glory and honor and dominion. And I'll pick up in verse 19. It's in the middle of a sentence, but if you pick anything in Ephesians 1, it's usually in the middle of a sentence. So begin in verse 19. "And what is the immeasurable greatness of his power toward us who believe? According to the working of his great might that he worked in Christ when he raised him from the dead and seated him at his right hand in the heavenly places. And then notice all the alls in this statement. Far above all rule and authority and power and dominion, and above every name that is named, not only in this age, but also in the one to come. And he put all things under his feet and gave him his head over all things to the church, which is his body, the fullness of him who fills all in all. Psalm 8 points us to the glory, the dominion, the honor that belong to the man, Jesus Christ. But just because Psalm 8 finds its fulfillment ultimately in Jesus Christ, it doesn't mean mankind is excluded. It doesn't mean mankind has lost glory and honor and dominion forever. For those who are in Christ, that glory and honor and dominion is restored. We see this again from the Apostle Paul, 2 Timothy 2, verse 12. If we endure, we will reign with him. Reigning is dominion language. Those that are in Christ will reign with him. 1 Corinthians 6, Paul asks the question, or do you not know that the saints will judge the world? The saints will be restored to a place of glory and honor and dominion, and they will judge the world. He goes on there to say, do you not know that we are to judge angels? Now that's interesting because man was made originally a little lower than the angels. But in Christ, they gain something that even Adam didn't have. They will judge the angels. In Revelation chapter 5, we're told that Jesus has ransomed people for God from every tribe and language and people and nation. And he has made them a king and priest to our God. And they shall reign on the earth. Revelation 20 verse 4, John says he saw thrones. And seated on them were those to whom the authority to judge was committed. Also I saw the souls of those who had been beheaded for the testimony of Jesus and for the word of God, and those who had not worshipped the beast or its image and had not received its mark on their foreheads or their hands. They came to life and reigned with Christ for 1,000 years. Those are the saints that are in Christ. They're raised to reign with him. Revelation 21, verse 5. We're told that in the new heavens and the new earth, we will need no light of lamp or sun, for the Lord God will be our light, and we will reign forever and ever. Isaac Watts, in his famous hymn, Jesus Shall Reign, it's one that we sing often, he rightly penned, and I think it's the fourth or the fifth verse of that hymn. He says, where he displays, and he's talking about Jesus, where he displays his healing power, death and the curse are known no more. In him, in Christ, the tribes of Adam boast more than their father lost. Though mankind was originally created with glory and honor and dominion, he fell from the state in which he was created. But in Christ, he gains more than his father Adam lost. And so having meditated on this, David comes to verse 9 in conclusion, and he ends exactly where he started, with exultation, with praise, with joy. He says, O Lord, our Lord, how majestic is your name in all the earth. O Jehovah, our Adonai, how majestic is your name in all the earth. God's glory is above the heavens. And so David began with praise. He ends here with praise. By way of conclusion, I want to make a couple of points of application. And I want to bring you back to the statements made by Bill Nye. If you get the chance, and I do encourage you to watch the debate he did with Ken Ham. One of the themes he comes back to over and over throughout that debate is that if you believe in evolution, or if you don't believe in evolution, you won't be a productive member of society. You won't bother discovering anything new. You won't invent anything. You won't understand how science works. Well, a number of months ago, we were in our adult discipleship class, and we were working through a study on economics, and we defined what a scientist is. And though Bill and I wouldn't agree with this, we defined a scientist as one who thinks God's thoughts after him. And that's what we ought to be. We ought to think God's thoughts after him. And if you watch the debate, Ken Ham does a good job of calling to people's mind a number of scientists who actually do believe in the Bible, who believe in a literal account there in Genesis of creation, who have done amazing things, created the MRI. Can't remember all the other ones. There's a whole host of them. Go there and watch it. But I want to bring up one that he didn't mention, and because we're in Psalm 8, I kind of have to mention this individual. It's somebody that I never heard of until a couple of weeks ago, and Pastor Ben, I think, mentioned it in passing on a Sunday evening. This gentleman's name is Matthew Fontaine Maury, and if you're not familiar with him, you ought to be. Not only is he a brother in Christ, but he's a Virginian. He lived not far from here up north. Matthew was born into a very godly home. In his biography, the biographer says that Matthew's father was very exact in the religious training of his family. He would assemble them night and morning to read the Psalter for the day, verse and verse about. He would gather his kids every night and every morning. They would read a psalm for the day. He would work through it verse by verse and expound it to them. The biographer goes on, and in this way, so familiar did this barefooted boy become with the Psalms of David that in afterlife, or in his later years, he could cite a quotation and give chapter and verse as if he had the Bible open before him. This young boy, Matthew Maury, was saturated with the Psalms of David. And he could quote them by memory years later. Now, what did Maury accomplish? Well, he accomplished a lot more than I had any clue. I downloaded his biography. I haven't even finished it yet, but he's quite an extraordinary man. He's largely responsible for making the National Observatory in Washington what it is today. He's largely responsible for the founding of the U.S. Naval Academy. Prior to him, they didn't have one, and it was him that spurred the government to create that. He was also responsible for starting the American Association for the Advancement of Science. He wrote a number of books on ocean currents and geography, sailing, and meteorology. And all that he did to the glory of his Maker, to the glory of God. He commented in one of his books on Job 28:25. That verse says that God gave to the wind its weight. God gave to the wind its weight. And commenting on that verse, Maury recorded in a book entitled The Physical Geography of the Sea and Its Meteorology. Quite a page turner. But he notes there, commenting on Job 28:25, though the fact that the air has weight is here so distantly announced, philosophers never recognized the fact until within comparatively a recent period, and then it was proclaimed by them as a great discovery. Nevertheless, the fact was set forth as distinctly in the book of nature as it is in the book of Revelation. For the infant, in availing itself of atmospherical pressure to draw milk from its mother's breast, unconsciously proclaimed it. See, he was versed well in both of God's books. And he believed God's books. He believed when Job said that God gave weight to the wind, that the wind had weight. And notice that he says the philosophers just kind of recently came upon this, and they thought it was a unique discovery that nobody had found before, and God said it back in Job. And then you can see the allusions there even to Psalm 8 of the babe using atmospherical pressure to draw milk from its mother's breast, proclaiming the glory of God. Much of his life was devoted to sailing. That was his lifelong dream, was to be a sailor. He ended up getting injured and couldn't carry on with his sailing career. But he was always studying the sea, studying the currents and the geography of the sea. And he did this largely because of Psalm 8 and verse 8. At the end of Psalm 8, it speaks of paths of the sea. And Maury said, if God said there are paths in the sea, there are paths in the sea, and I will go find them. And so he did. And he found quicker shipping routes that would be used for centuries to come because he looked for God's paths in the sea. There's a monument erected in his honor on Monument Avenue in Richmond that reads this. This is the inscription: Matthew Fontaine Maury, pathfinder of the seas, the genius who first snatched from the oceans and atmosphere the secret of their laws. And then you can tell that this monument was put up years ago. It adds his inspiration, Holy Writ, Psalm 8:8, Ecclesiastes 1:6. This was a man who believed God's word, and it didn't drive him to not search for discoveries, to not invent things, but rather it drove him to think God's thoughts after him, to trust God's word, to go out and search God's book so that he might be spurred on to glory in his Maker. So 2 points of application. First is we ought to read both of God's books. And we're very busy people, and we don't do this well. I spent the past week in the Florida Keys. It was a gorgeous location, and I didn't take a single minute to stand outside and look at the stars. I was too busy. That's how we often are. But we need to take time, as the cliche goes, to smell the roses. We need to take time to look at the greatness and the vastness of God's creation. Now, we shouldn't do that to the exclusion of God's other book. We need God's other book, his special revelation to us, to help us understand the first book. But we ought to exercise ourselves in both of those books. And we ought to realize that God's miracles await us on every side. You see, we think of miracles as those things that are unusual in the universe. Jesus turning water into wine, that's a miracle. Well, we ought to think of everything as a miracle. The children that we see before us are miracles. It just didn't happen. The sun coming up this morning didn't just come up because God wound everything up and sent it on its way. It came up this morning because he delights in it coming up. He said, do it again. Pastor Ben mentioned the weather. That's a miracle. It's going to be 68 today and snow tomorrow. We ought to say, wow. We serve an awesome God who controls everything. So we ought to read both of God's books. And then we also ought to note that we can have joy in the midst of trial. This is a song according to Gideon. It's a song for the winepress. And it's interesting that when we think about the winepress, what's joyful about that? It's a lot of work. Well, the joy is not in the fact that you're at the wine press. The joy is in the fact that there will one day be wine. Wine takes time to age. And so there's anticipation. That's where the joy comes in. And though Psalm 8 is a joyful psalm and it'll carry into Psalm 9, when we hit Psalm 10, we're going to be back in another lament. And that's how the Christian life is. There's lots of things to lament about, but there's a lot that we can be joyful in anticipation of the victory that has been secured by Christ. And so as we come to God's table, the Lord's table this morning, we ought to come joyful in anticipation of the day that we sit down with Abraham and Isaac and Jacob. We sit down with Jesus Christ himself at the marriage supper of the Lamb. That's what we have pictured here before us. We proclaim not only his death, but his coming again. And so we look forward to that, and we are joyful in that. We ought to take great comfort in the fact that despite man's insignificance, God cares for each and every one of us. And I want to close this morning by yet another comment by John Calvin. And these are wise words to follow. He says, David here confines his attention to God's temporal benefits, but it is our duty to rise higher and to contemplate the invaluable treasures of the kingdom of heaven which is unfolded in Christ, and all the gifts which belong to the spiritual life, that by reflecting upon these, our hearts may be inflamed with love to God, that we may be stirred up to the practice of godliness, and that we may not suffer ourselves to become slothful and remiss in celebrating his praise. Let's pray. O Lord, our Lord, how majestic is your name in all the earth. The heavens, even the highest heavens, cannot contain your glory, your majesty. And yet, Lord, what is man that you are mindful of him? What are we that you would set your love upon us? What are we that you would send your Son to die in our place that you would place us in this body, that you would give us this table that we might remember your love for us. Lord, we pray that you would humble us and that you would excite us at the same time. Help us to be amazed and to wonder at your creation, to think your thoughts after you, to search the depths of the sea and the reaches of space, that we might be spurred to glorify you, to magnify you, to worship you. Lord, we pray that you would help us to be bold in our profession, that we believe what Scripture teaches. Lord, help us to trust you no matter what the world says. Lord, again, we thank you for your word. We thank you for bringing us here this morning. And we ask that you would be pleased to bless us in all that we do. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen.